Hello, welcome to the Christ Community Church Sermon Podcast. Christ Community is a multi-site church in the Chicago suburbs. Thank you for joining us today. I hope that God uses it to help you take the next step in your relationship with Him. Enjoy the message.
Harvard researchers, they wanted to understand distracted driving. And so they looked at the traffic fatality data and they asked the question, when does cell phone usage spike when people are driving? Okay, like what days does this happen? And here's what they discovered. It's when Taylor Swift drops a new album. This is true. Turns out that traffic deaths go up 15% on days when an album is released by a top-tier artist. So Taylor Swift, Kendrick Lamar, Harry Styles. Why is this? These are sober drivers. They're driving in daylight, in good weather. They've controlled for all the other factors. But there are millions of people reaching for their phones at the exact same time to listen to a song that they couldn't wait 10 minutes to hear. And we can judge these distracted drivers all we want, but I think we all know this problem pretty personally. Our attention is constantly being called away from things we're supposed to be paying attention to, right? Our driving, our work, from our loved ones, from prayer. I wonder how many people would say that they struggle with distraction if we took a survey. I think it would be most of us. If you got a Bible, turn with me to the New Testament book of Philippians. We're going to be in chapter 4 here. This week is the last week in our series called Margin, and we've been talking about how do you make room in your lives for the things that matter most? How do you make room in your schedule and your budget and your relationships? And today we're talking about our attention. And Philippians chapter 4 is the end of a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to a group of Christ followers. And when he gets to the end of the letter, he gives them some instruction about where they're supposed to put their attention. So let's pick it up in verse 6. It says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things." Let's thank God for speaking to us. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God. I want to start by highlighting verse 7 here. This might be one of the most memorized verses in the Bible. It says, "And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." If you deal with anxiety, you have probably clung to this verse. Maybe you taped it on your bathroom mirror. Maybe you've recited it to yourself at 2 a.m. when that was the time your brain decided, we're going to catastrophize about your finances right now. But here's what I want you to notice about this. The promise is not that God will calm your circumstances. The promise is that God will guard what? What does it say? Your heart and your mind, your heart and your mind. Now, this is the key. What does the Bible mean when it talks about our heart? Most of the time when we think about our hearts, we think about feelings. This is kind of where our emotions live. But in the ancient world, the heart was something more active than that. It was what drove you. It was where your motivations came from. It was where your desires came from. I like to think of it as an arrow sticking out of your chest. Wherever that arrow is pointing, that's what your life is chasing after. And this is the interesting part. There is a two-way relationship between your heart and your attention. On the one hand, your heart directs your attention. If you desire something, if you love something, you notice it, you think about it, you dwell on it. So your attention goes where your heart points it. But it also works the other way too. Your attention trains your heart. The things that you keep going back to, that you notice again and again, that you keep looking at, that you keep scrolling through, your heart starts to want those things. If you keep sticking the arrow of your heart at something, it eventually will stick there. And your attention shapes your desire. This is why in Proverbs chapter 4, it says, "Above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it." Guard your heart. Now, I think if the author of Proverbs were writing today, he might paraphrase it this way. Guard your attention, because everything you do flows from it. The way you experience the peace of God is to get control of your attention. So this is a big idea for today, okay? The big idea is your most critical spiritual battle is where you place your attention. Your most critical spiritual battle is where you place your attention. We're gonna look at three things today that you need to know to place your attention in the right places. Okay, first one is this. In order to win this battle, you must first see what is stealing your attention. What is stealing your attention? Look at Paul's command here in verse 6. He says, do not be anxious about anything. Now, if you're an anxious person, that's just going to make you anxious about your anxiety, isn't it? It's like, great. Now God's disappointed in the fact that I'm stressed. I'm just going to add that to the list. One more thing to worry about. But this command is not, thou shalt not be anxious, you know, kind of delivered with a stern look, like better get yourself in line here. This is closer to what a parent says when a child wakes up in the middle of the night with a bad dream. Don't worry, honey. Don't be afraid. I'm right here. It takes the form of a command, but the goal of it is comfort. Now, this is what makes it difficult. Anxiety and attention are deeply linked. We're always focusing on the things that we're worried about. That's what anxiety does. It keeps you looping around the threat. You keep looking at it and thinking about it. It's like a program that's always running in the background, stealing your processing power. It reduces your ability to focus on other things, your work and your relationships and your prayer life. An anxious mind is an occupied mind. Now, there are people out there who know this fact, that what you are worried about is what you pay attention to. And they are using that fact to exploit you. And I'm talking explicitly about these things right here. Fear gets attention. Anger gets attention. Outrage gets attention. And for ages, people have known this. Preachers and politicians and advertisers, they all know how to use this sort of thing. But now we have machines that can optimize for it. The algorithm doesn't just know that fear works. It knows your specific fears. And not just your fears, but your cravings too. It figures out what alarms you, but also what entices you. It knows what makes you in particular keep scrolling or stop scrolling, or what makes you click, what makes you share. And it tailors it to exactly where they know you are. I talked recently to a husband and wife. They're both on TikTok. And one day they decided they would share and compare their recommendations, kind of the things that were tailored to them, what their feed was giving them. And it turns out the guy had mostly videos of people dancing around in chicken suits. But the wife had mostly videos ranting about their husbands. The algorithm knows things about us. The algorithm is not trying to steer you in a healthy direction. Researchers have documented that the algorithm identifies when young men are psychologically vulnerable and will give them a nudge towards pornography. It knows when your defenses are down and it moves. It wants to keep you hooked. I once toured a food company where they develop flavors for things like Doritos and Skittles. And we walked around this laboratory. They had PhD scientists, all of these brilliant, brilliant people, who their entire job was to make it so that they could design a chip that was so delicious that your brain forgot to stop eating it, that you just keep going and going and going. It wasn't just delicious, it was compulsive. They had surpassed what nature could offer up. Your brain never developed a defense against their laboratory. This is what the algorithm is doing just in digital form. It is continually refining itself based on everything you've ever done online, everything anybody like you has done online, and it is optimizing in real time to extract the maximum amount of your attention to sell it to somebody else. You are the product, your attention's the inventory, and we are giving it away for free. Now, I wanna address parents for a moment, speak to you specifically. I know that it is really easy. Parents will hand their kids, you know, getting, upset, their kids getting restless or whatever, they will hand their kid a phone or a tablet and it works, right? And the reason I know it works is because I have done this myself, right? But we've got to remember, the algorithm starts learning about your child the moment you put a device in their hands. It starts mapping their attention and it starts shaping what they want. Every minute of early screen time is a head start for the algorithm. I find it really, really telling that many Silicon Valley executives who design the apps and design the devices will not let their children use them. If you are looking for guidance in this area as a parent, I would highly recommend a book called Tech Wise Family by Andy Crouch. Really, really practical, really helpful stuff about that. But if at this point you're thinking, well, that is a problem for young people, let me tell you this. Pew Research recently did a study and they found out that people who are 60 years old or older spend 60% of their free time looking at a screen. Okay, that's over 4.5 hours a day. And that's the average, not the top. That's the average. Okay, so this is everybody's problem. This is all of us. The average person receives 50 to 100 notifications a day. We pick up our phones once every 10 minutes. And again, that's the median, which means half of us are doing it far more than that. And that makes it really hard to focus on anything long enough to get rolling, to actually get into a flow on something that you're doing. It's a little bit like this. I want you to imagine that someone is telling you a story. I'm actually gonna do this. I'll tell you a story right now. And this is what happens. Okay, so a while back, I was walking through my house and I saw that my wife and my daughter both had their faces plastered to the front window of our home. And they were looking at something.
Clayton, Hey, you may want to see this.
It's okay. I don't need that right now, Todd. That's fine. Okay.
Okay.
So, thanks. Okay. Where was I? So they're looking outside, and I'm thinking, what are they looking at? So I come and look out the window, and it turns out there is a skunk walking across our front porch.
Oh, hey, don't forget about this.
Okay, I won't forget, Todd. It's okay.
Oh,
it's
okay.
Okay.
All right.
Okay. So what was it? Okay, so there was a skunk walking across the porch. And it wasn't just one skunk. It was a big skunk followed by four baby skunks. It was mama and the family.
Hey,
and
you won't... hey, should we be worried about this?
We need to be worried about that, Todd. It's okay. I'm kind of telling a story here.
Oh.
Yeah, thanks. Oh. Thanks.
Okay,
yeah.
Sorry.
Can we all thank Todd for speaking to us? Repeat after me. Repeat after me. Thanks a lot, Todd. Okay, I promise one day I'll get around to the skunk story, but this is the point. This is what we do. We are trying to get into something that's important, worth giving your time to, and then unasked for, something alerts and takes our attention. And we have to at least attend to it long enough to dismiss it or decide to pay attention to it. And that gets us out of the flow of things. This is how we are, not just when we're working, not just when we're hanging out, but when we're praying and interacting with God. Justin Whitmill Early, he puts it this way. Our phones are carefully designed to attract our attention and sell it to advertisers. There is a powerful monetary incentive that frames the functionality of all our devices. It doesn't necessarily make them evil capitalistic machines, but it certainly means they aren't neutral in the slightest. And that means that we have to do the hard work of governing them because they will not govern themselves and they would love to govern us. This is the ironic part. Many of us actually reach for our phones to escape anxiety, don't we? That things are hard, you feel uncomfortable in a situation, you feel a little bit awkward in something, so you reach for the dopamine machine in your pocket, you get a quick hit of something easier right now. And it works for a little while. But it doesn't actually reduce your anxiety in the long run, it just delays it, and it usually makes it worse. I think of it like when I am eating chips and salsa, okay? I get going, I'm eating my chips and salsa, and it's so good. And I start to get thirsty, and I think, I need a drink, and I look up, and there's no water on the table. And so what do I do while I'm waiting for the server to bring a glass of water? I eat more chips and salsa, right? Because it's easier than sitting there with the discomfort of the thirst. It'll at least distract me. But the chips are making it worse, right? They are contributing to the problem. They're just delaying the inevitable. I need a drink. That's us. That's what we do all the time. The anxiety we're trying to avoid just builds. So let me offer some practical suggestions for this. Here's the first one I'd say. Go and look for your screen time report. Okay, just look and see what your screen time actually is. It's really interesting that we're talking in the 9 o'clock service because Apple, by default, sends you a screen time report at 9 a.m. on Sunday. So some of you got this as you were walking in. But if you just go look, you can see how many minutes you spend, how many pickups, how many notifications. And for most of us, that is going to be a genuinely startling piece of information. The next thing you do is you go through your notifications and you ruthlessly cut them, ruthlessly. You go app by app and you ask the question, did I choose to be notified about this or did a company choose this for me? Because the reason you're getting the notification is because they want your attention and they are not there to serve you, they are serving themselves. So I have nearly all notifications off, including email. So even work email is not gonna notify me. The only things that absolutely must have your attention should be able to interrupt you. And you should be the one who decides what those things are. Third thing is to set your screen time limits. Okay, and we do this a lot for children and for young people. We say, we're gonna set some screen time. I think adults should do this. You should go through and say, there is an end time in my day when my apps go black. You know, I cannot use them. I cannot access them. Maybe only the critical things like your phone or your text or that sort of thing. But the rest, it just goes dead. Maybe it's just an hour before bed. But at some point you say, this ends. I know a lot of people do is they'll actually set that screen time and then have somebody else set the password and then they have to go to that person. So they cannot give themselves an exception and just sort of put the password in or whatever. They have the other person hold them accountable. Next thing you want to do is if you're a little bit more hardcore, is to actually turn your smartphone into a dumb phone, or at least a dumber phone, okay? There are all sorts of guides out there for how to do this. You have minimal apps, no socials, you grayscale the color scheme. A lot of people find this genuinely freeing. And then there's another thing worth considering. You might want to take a fast from your devices for a period of time. Now, I realize that sounds incredibly difficult, but I want you to imagine this. What if you went a month without using your phone, your tablet, or your computer for anything other than what was absolutely necessary for work or school? Again, there's all sorts of guides out there. You can just look for digital fasts and they'll give you guides about how to do this. But what if you did this with your family or with your community group or a group of friends? You said, let's see how this goes. Imagine what would happen to your heart after a month without the scrolling, without the alerts, without the dopamine loop. God says that you don't need to be anxious. That's not necessary. But we do have to start by acknowledging what is keeping us anxious and distracted. We've got to recognize what's trying to steal our attention. Once you do that, though, you need to learn the second thing. How do you intercept your attention? How do you intercept your attention? A little thought experiment here. What if your inner monologue was broadcast all the time on a speaker for everybody in the room to hear? Sit with that for a second. That's a mortifying experience, isn't it? And not just because of the dark and petty things that we sometimes think. I'm also talking about the small things we think. We would be forced to sit there listening to ourselves, ruminating about something that happened 3 weeks ago that wasn't that big of a deal, or worrying about something that we can't control in the future, or replaying some comment someone made like a broken record in your head. And we'd hear it out loud and we'd have to think, man, that's what I'm spending my mental life on? That's where my attention and energy is going? There's actually something really powerful about externalizing a thought. When you finally say something out loud, a couple of things happen. The thought itself shrinks. It gets smaller. It feels so big in your head, but you say it out loud and you realize it's only that big. And you get perspective on the issue. And you realize for a lot of things, I've been carrying that. Oh man, that's not as big as I thought it was. You can't always do that with another person. You can't externalize every thought that you have. But I'll tell you this, you can do it with God. You can do it with God. And that's Paul's point in verse 6. He gives these instructions. He says, in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. This is not just something you do on Sunday mornings or when you're sitting down in the morning, but all throughout the day, every moment, you're cultivating an awareness and a conversation with God. And ancient Christians called this practicing the presence of God. You become aware more and more that God is always present. And so your inner monologue doesn't just become a private loop, it becomes a conversation. In this verse, Paul gives us two practices that are really helpful when something grabs your attention. The first is prayer. In every situation, by prayer and petition, present your request to God. So when something gets your attention and your blood pressure spikes, you start to worry about something, as soon as you notice that it's caught your attention, what you do is you make a choice. You can either keep thinking about it or you can acknowledge it and turn it over to God. There's something about just simply saying, oh, I recognize that thought, and saying, God, can you take this? Personally, I find it helpful to have kind of a one-line phrase ready when I have those sorts of thoughts. Lord, have mercy. Jesus, help me. God, I place this in your hands. And actually do kind of a physical gesture sometimes, kind of hands up, palms up, Lord, help me. Here, I hand it to you. And you do that all throughout the day as those things come up. And once you've done that, it's almost like you're saying, God, I'm putting this where it belongs. I'm not putting it back in my pocket so that I can think about it later. I'm putting it in your hands. So something comes up that you can't deal with at work right now. You know, you're busy doing one thing, but a thought comes up about that thing. Oh, I got to get to that at some point. You say, Lord, hear me, take that. You catch yourself reading a news story and you're seething about something that you read. Oh, I can't believe those people or whatever. You say, Jesus, take this. One of those embarrassing memories comes up. 10 years ago, you did something dumb and it pops into your head at 2 a.m. on Tuesday, right? Or 2 p.m. on Tuesday. You ever have that? I have it all the time, okay? And I got to go, Lord, take this. I put it into your hands, that thing that I'm worried about. What you're practicing is saying, this is not mine to carry around. I'm putting it in the place where it belongs. And sometimes what you're handing to God is not just a crisis or a worry, it's a craving. It's something you desire. Or you say, God, I don't know why I just picked up my phone again. I know I'm not supposed to, but here I am and I'm distracted. You say, God, I just watched 3 videos instead of doing the difficult task I'm supposed to do. God, I need your help. Here it is. You can pray like this all throughout the day, every moment that it comes up. But I also find it helpful to have little moments in the day where you say, I'm always gonna do that at that moment. Maybe when you get in your car to drive home, or the transition between 2 meetings, maybe a quiet moment at the beginning of study hall before you open up your books. You say, God, over the last hour or two, these are the things that have been stressing me out. I'm just gonna take a moment, hand them to you. I'm not gonna try to figure them out. I'm just gonna tell you what they are and put them in your hands. That's prayer. Second practice that Paul gives is gratitude. He weaves in thanksgiving along with prayer. He says, in every situation, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. That anxiety and outrage and these sorts of emotions, they all work the same way. They drag your attention towards the negative and they amplify it and they make it so that you can't pay attention to the other things that are around. What thanksgiving though is, it's the counter move to all of that. It's the way you resist. It's not denial about the things that are bad or problematic in the world, but it is choosing deliberately to focus on the other side of life as well. You notice the ordinary things that are good in your life that you might have just skated by, but you take a moment to say, I'm actually going to pay attention to it. So simple examples here. My assistant, Angela, she keeps a bowl of Werther's caramels in her office. And I think I've officially become an old man because I walk by and I pick up one of those Werther's, and it could be so easy for me to just pop it in my mouth and not think too much about it, but it is really nice, in addition to eating the caramel, to actually say, God, thank you so much. Thank you. This is a moment of sweetness in the middle of my day. Thank you for this caramel. Thank you for Angela, who was thoughtful to put it there. Thank you. And it takes 5 seconds. It's just in passing, but my attention has gone where it belongs. Maybe you walked in this week on one of the rainy days, and you walked in, you closed the door, and you were dry on the inside, and the weather was on the outside. What if you took a moment and you said, God, thank you that I have a roof over my head and a door that closes. You got a friend that makes you laugh. You got a song that makes your head bob. You got a sunset that you're looking at through your back window. You thank God for it. G.K. Chesterton, he said that gratitude is happiness doubled by wonder. Because it's not just the appreciation, it's the joy of realizing that someone was looking out for you, that someone was paying attention to your life, that God said, I want something good for you, that someone else in your life said, I want something good for you, that not everything depends on you. There are other people, and there is a God above you who cares about you and will carry the load. What you're doing with both of these practices is basically the same thing. You are intercepting your attention and directing it towards God. We're all used to having a device in our pocket that interrupts us 1,000 times a day. It says, you got to pay attention to this. You got to pay attention to this. What if God has been sending you alerts all the time, but he's not as rude as Apple, so they're subtle? Prayer and gratitude, they are ways of learning to see all life as a push notification from God. When you get a stressful email, you don't just see a stressful email, you see a prompt to pray. When you see a candy in a dish, it's not just sweetness, it's an evidence of God's kindness. You don't just experience the moments, you see them as something, as prompts, as invitations, as a conversation with God. That's what we're doing. Here's the third thing we need to know to win the battle for our attention. We also need to know where to direct your attention. Where to direct your attention. Up until this point, we've basically been talking about how to be responsive to our environment. We've been focusing on defense, but at some point, defense is not enough. At some point, you have to decide. You have to take control and say, this is where my attention is going to go. And Paul gives us some things that we should give our attention to in verse 8. He says, finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. That's a command. We are commanded to think about certain things, which is a radical idea in our world because we basically outsource that to our devices. But Paul says, no. You choose. You point your attention in a certain direction. You deliberately focus on certain things. And here's what you need to notice about the things on this list. None of those things are going to force themselves on you. None of them are going to say, hey, look at this. Beauty does not scream. Truth does not send you a notification. The most valuable experiences in life, deep friendship, and wonder, and prayer, and art, and genuine insight, they are quiet things. They require you to slow down and attend to them. Now, the payoff for this, it's incredible, but it doesn't come cheap. It comes through concentration. These are not the easy, empty pleasures that we're handed all day long. They are the hard but rewarding ones we've got to seek. Warren Buffett, he gives a piece of advice when it comes to kind of career planning and investing, but I think it applies to attention as well. He'll sometimes tell people, I want you to write down 25 things, the 25 most important things you hope to accomplish over the course of your life. Put them all down on a list, just get 25. And then when they bring the 25 things, he says, I want you to circle the 5 things out of that that are the most important 5 things you want to do. Once they've identified that, he says, all right, that's your focus. You give all your attention to those 5 things. And you know what you do with the other 20 things? You put them on a do not do list. He doesn't say, well, when you have some time, get around to them. Or if you have a little energy on the side, you should focus on those. He says, no. You focus on the 5 most important things. And then the other things that might be okay to do, you don't focus on them at all. You say, I'm going to keep them away because they will distract from the most important things. The phrase we all know, the good is the enemy of the best. This is also true with our attention. There are so many things we could pay attention to, so many things. A lot of them we know are worthless, but there are some that you'd say, well, I'm curious about that, or that might be rewarding or entertaining or whatever. We got to say, no. Even those things that might be good, we're going to say, no, I'm not going to pay attention to that. We've got to have deliberate choices. I'm going to give my attention here, but not here. And if we don't do that, someone else is going to make that choice for us. So what do we pay attention to? Let's go through Paul's list here. Let's look quickly at each one. He says, pay attention to whatever is true, whatever is true. In an age drowning in information, Christians need to be people who care more about truth than about being right. But pay attention to whatever is noble, he says. There's so much that is degraded and undignified in the world. I mean, think about this. Can you name one public figure that you would describe as noble? There's not a lot. There's not a lot. Find people and things worthy of genuine respect. Whatever is right, you got to look for the places where people are doing justice, where things are being put back together, where people are bringing God's righteousness into an environment. Whatever is pure, you know what this means. There's a whole lot of filth out there, a lot that is designed specifically to tempt you and drag you into sin. Now look at what is pure. Whatever is lovely, go out and find beauty. Seek out the beauty. I think that this means that Christians should be patrons of the arts. We should be people who go out of our way to experience beautiful things, lovers of music and art and nature. Give your attention to whatever is admirable. Instead of gawking at what is shameful, which again, this is a lot of what the internet serves up. Oh, look, can you believe what that person did? No, look for what is genuinely good and admirable. And whatever is excellent or praiseworthy, not just better than bad, not just better than average, but things that excel, that are worthy of praise, that surprise you at how good they actually are. A simple way to practice this with your community group or maybe with your family is to take one of these qualities each day and say, I'm going to go through the day and all of us in our group, all of us in our family, we're going to look for things that exemplify that quality, things that are true, things that are lovely, things that are noble. And then when we get to the end of the day, everybody is going to text the group and say, this is what I saw that was noble. Or maybe sit around your family dinner table and everybody in the family says, oh, this is what I saw that was lovely. This is what was admirable. And you share that with each other. And by doing that, one quality at a time, you're training yourself to pay attention, or you're training your children to pay attention to these things. Now, here's the thing about this entire list. It doesn't just describe things that are out there. It describes a person. What is true and noble and right and pure and lovely and admirable, excellent and praiseworthy. Who does that describe? That's where you say the easy Sunday school answer. That's Jesus, right? That's Jesus. Paul is not just giving you a content filter. He is pointing you towards a person. Reclaiming your attention, directing your attention at its deepest level is about learning to look at Jesus. That's why we encourage you to spend every day a little bit of time in scripture, focusing on him, some time in prayer, some time in worship, fixing your eyes on the beauty of the one who loves you. That this is what it means to reclaim and direct your attention. Not just turning away from the bad things, but turning towards something, towards someone who is better. Now, I do want to say this. This does take training. This is hard. The capacity to concentrate in prayer and scripture and anything that matters, it is not a default setting for people. It's a muscle you have to exercise and grow stronger in. So if you feel like your mind wanders when you're praying, guess what? You are not alone. It is not something unique to you. This is something that all of us have to work on. The problem is not that you're broken. It's that you're untrained. And you are living in the most distracting environment in human history. It is really hard. So we start small. And we're patient, and we give ourselves lots of grace with this, okay? When you feel like I'm supposed to be concentrating on God and I got distracted over here, don't guilt yourself, don't beat yourself up, just redirect your attention to God. It's okay, he's waiting, he's not worried about this, he's paying attention. This is hard for everyone, you don't have to be hard on yourself. Okay, I wanna apply this to two areas very practically, okay? Two areas where we struggle with attention, the news and social media. You ready to do this, guys? Okay, here we go. Let's talk about the news. Most modern news is not designed to inform you. It's designed to keep you, right? You know this, mainstream news, alternative news, whatever political spectrum you get your news from, it all runs on urgency and outrage and constant updates because your attention is the way they make money. So they're just going to do what it takes to get your attention. So here's some things I would recommend to push back on this. First is this, find a news source that is boring. I really mean that. If your news is appealing, if it is addictive, if you go back to it more than once a day when there is not a genuine, like, real world crisis that's unfolding, it's probably not just giving you the news. A source of news I found helpful for this is the pour over. The pour over is a very straightforward reporting of the facts, just tells you what happens, not a lot of hype. There isn't any political spin in it. There are not constant updates and escalations. And it's curated by Christians. So in between the stories, they'll actually put things to help keep you focused and remind you of what's actually important for Christians to focus on. I find it really, really helpful. Second thing you do is after you find boring news sources, you put a limit on how much time you spend on those news sources. Okay, you don't need more than 10 or 15 minutes a day to be an informed person. The goal is not to know everything. The goal is to not let everything take over your mind. And then if there are some things that you want to go deeper and say, I want to understand this issue or this event or what's going on here, make sure you read and not skim. You read, not skim. There is a difference between getting the headlines and actually understanding something. I think there are a lot of us who say, oh yeah, I heard about that, but we just scrolled past the headline and that's all we got. Now, reading a full article about something is a start, but even a full article barely scratches the surface on most issues, especially modern news articles that are very, very short. So if you are going to form an opinion about something, make sure you slow down and read the whole piece and maybe read something else about it. Fourth thing I would recommend is this: don't post opinions about things you don't understand. We've got to be appropriately humble about the things we don't know. The reality is things that end up in the news are complex issues. There are things people haven't figured out. There are things that people are struggling to work on, which means we are not going to figure it out in, 15 seconds of scrolling. You can't understand a situation from a headline. You can barely understand it from an article. So we need to be slow to make conclusions and even slower to share our conclusions. Okay, that's the news. Now let's talk about social media. I want to make the case that you should get off social media entirely. I know what I'm doing. I'm outing myself as an old man. This is what's happening. And you can write me off as hopelessly naive, but as your pastor, it is my job to steer you towards good pastures, to shepherd you towards things that are gonna be life-giving and away from things that are bad for your soul. So I think it's at least worth making the case. And once you've heard the case, then you can write me off after that, okay? I understand if you don't put this into practice, but you're gonna hear me. Six reasons. First reason is this: you are wasting time and you know it. I'm guessing that this week, maybe even today, you had the experience of being on social media and then looking up and realizing you had lost an hour and you were not glad about it. You're not thinking, oh, you know what? I'm just so thankful that I got to spend that hour doing that instead of whatever else I would have been doing. No, that's not what happens. All of us feel this all the time. We're wasting time on social media. You know it. Second, you won't miss it and you won't miss out. Okay, now I've been off social media for years. So maybe you're gonna say, well, I'm gonna write you off. But I genuinely do not miss social media. I was on it for a long time and I thought I would miss it, but I don't. And I think this is what most people who quit tell you. After a few months, you don't even think about it. And as far as missing out on things, anything that is truly meaningful you are doing on social media, you can do some other way. So you wanna share a picture of something fun that happened or your family pictures or whatever with someone, your friend or family, guess what? You can text it to them. And it's even more meaningful when you share it that way. Something funny happened in your life, guess what? You can tell it to a real life human being that you are standing next to. You read something interesting, something that was really insightful about an issue that's going on or really shaped your opinion, you thought was persuasive. You can share that with a specific person. And guess what? You'll have better conversations about it than you will in the comment section for posting it online. The reality is most of the things that are meaningful that you do on social media are more meaningful when you do them not on social media. Third reason, you are not making a difference. You are not making a difference. Now, I know that's not what we want to hear because a lot of us feel like we're out there representing something good, but posting your convictions has never changed the mind of someone who disagreed with you. It only confirms the minds of those who already agree with you. And in fact, it usually hardens those who disagree with you. Studies have shown this again and again and again. Now, I know there are lots of young people who want to be influencers. And I realize it's not just because you want to be famous, you want to, make money or whatever, but because you genuinely want to make a difference. You want to influence people for Jesus. But here's the reality. Successful social media influencers are vanishingly, vanishingly rare. For most people, the only people they're influencing online are people they already know offline, in real life. And the research says that real persuasion almost always happens in person, in relationship, not online. Now, that may sound like discouraging news, but it's actually really good news. It means you have influence with people in your class, the people you're hanging out with on the weekends, the people on your teams, those people, you have real influence in their life. You can make a real difference in their life. The promise of reaching thousands of strangers online, largely empty. But the reality of changing 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 people's lives because you actually know them in real life, that is huge. That's where the power is at. Fourth reason. The people you admire are not on social media. The people you admire are not on social media. Look at the people you admire for their character, their wisdom, their actual accomplishments in life. Start asking them about how they use social media. I started doing this in our own church, and I'll tell you this, the people who I would consider the wisest, the most grounded, the most genuinely successful people around us, they either don't use social media at all, or they have very strict limits for themselves on social media. And I do not think that's a coincidence. Fifth reason, you are feeding something you don't want to feed. The worst impulses in our culture, the outrage, the tribalism, the performative self-righteousness, they run on engagement. Every like, every reaction, every share, that is fuel. And guess what? You can opt out. You can opt out of the system. If Christians want to change this aspect of our culture, we should just cheerfully refuse to play along. I don't need to do that anymore. Sixth reason, it makes obeying Philippians 4:8 much, much harder. Go through the checklist that we just went through on that verse and ask the question, when I'm on social media, is this what I'm thinking about? But when you're on it, are you thinking about what is true and noble and pure and lovely and admirable? Or ask the harder question, when you spend time on it, do you become more like those things? Do you become more pure and noble and admirable? Are you more grounded, more peaceful, more excellent as a person? And if the honest answer is no, and I think for most of us, the honest answer is no, then maybe it's not worth your time. Now, hear me clearly. Being on social media is not a sin. It's not a sin, okay? Our church has social media accounts. Please like and subscribe. It's not a bad thing. It's not a bad thing. And no one's going to judge you, okay? If you tell me after this about something you did on social media, I'm not gonna be thinking, well, why didn't you put into practice my sermon? Like, no one's gonna do that. But here's the thing. It may not be a bad thing, but eating a couple of cookies is not bad for your health either. But if you're the sort of person who can't stop at one or two cookies, you probably shouldn't have a package of Oreos in your desk. It's just not a healthy thing to do. That's what most of us are doing with social media. So just think about it, okay? Old man rant over, I'll go back to my Werther's and we'll be fine. Here's what I wanna close with. I wanna ask you to consider what God is paying attention to, what God pays attention to. Thinking about this phrase in the verse, the peace of God. Now in the context of the verse, it's referring to the peace that we receive from God. It comes from God to us. But in another context, the phrase, the peace of God, it could actually describe the peace that God himself experiences. Have you ever thought about that? That God is a peaceful person? God is not anxious. God is not distracted. He's not frantically holding on to the universe with white knuckles. God has got a peace. His inner life is calm and peaceful. His inner life is focused. His attention never wavers, it never fragments. He is always eternally fully present, always delighting in what is true and noble and right and pure and lovely. His gaze is always on the right things and it never drifts from what is important. And here's the staggering thing. You are one of those things that he pays attention to. There's a verse in Isaiah where God says, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Imagine that image. You're inscribed there. When he looks at his hands, there you are. He has never gotten distracted. His mind has never wandered. He has never forgotten about you. And so yes, you and I, we struggle with attention. Of course we do. Our minds drift and scatter 100 times a day. But the person whose attention matters never once has looked away. And all we're doing is learning to return his gaze, to look back at him, the one who's been looking at us. But you think about a baby. When babies are born, they have an instinct to look for faces. As soon as their eyes start to be able to see things, that's what they're looking for. They're looking around. They don't even know that they're looking for it. They're just looking for something until they find it. And eventually, over the course of time, they start to realize that what they're looking for was already present even before they could see it. That there was a gaze looking at them. There was a mother or a father holding them, staring at them, lovingly wondering at who they are, saying, you are important to me. And over time, the baby learns to find that face and lock eyes, to rest in the gaze that's always been there and has never forgotten about them. That's us, that's what we're doing. Fix your eyes on the one whose eyes have never left you. Let's pray. God, we are so thankful that you pay attention to us. It's a marvel that we matter, that you have given us so much love, so much affection, so much attention. And God, we wanna be able to return our attention to you. And so what I wanna pray for is in this quiet moment, as we pray that you would speak to us, that you would give each person what their next step is. We talked about a lot of things in the sermon, a lot of practical things. God, I pray that in this quiet moment, you would speak to each person and you would give them what their next step in this area is. Jesus, you are worthy of our attention. We pray this in your name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. After sermons, we like to ask, what was a key takeaway from this message? What will you put into practice from this study of God's Word? At our website, ccclife.org, you can find more discussion questions, a prayer wall to post requests and pray for others, and where you can give to Christ Community Church. If you enjoyed this message, you can subscribe and share it with friends or on your socials. Again, thanks for listening.